Kids, you may follow the flag. So we are back together and hopefully better than ever, even after that awful defeat last night of the Iowa Hawkeyes. I talked to a number of Cyclone fans. Even they were rooting for Iowa. So you got to give them some credit where credit is due. Before we get going this morning, we're going to continue our study on Jesus, Advent 2015, all about Jesus. And as I said last week, we're working our way backwards in history. And so last week we talked about Christ's ascension and his second coming. This week we're going to talk about his death and resurrection. Before we get to that this morning, though, let's just ask God for a blessing. Dear God, we come to you this morning. We thank you for a break from our daily activity, a day to take a big breath, relax, and focus solely and exclusively on you. As we go through this morning, God, I just ask that you will help me articulate what you've put in my mind and on my heart, and I will be able to relay it clearly, that we'll have receptive hearts, minds, and lives, and we'll leave this place changed, God, into a world where we can go to tell other people about you, to bring your name out into the world. And it's in Jesus' name, who paid it all on Calvary's cross for us. Amen. So we're going to go through the death and resurrection this morning, and I want to set it up by just telling you the story. I was going to read the whole thing, but that would take 20 to 25 minutes in and of itself, and you know I can't talk for less than 30. So when I did the math, and even I can do that math, I saw that that's not going to work. So let me just set it up for you. We'll read about his death and his resurrection, but let me give you a little bit of the backstory. So Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went there to pray because Jesus knew what was coming next, and he wanted to strengthen himself, and he wanted to take time with the Father. And in a way, he wanted to talk God out of it. He said, God, if there's any other way to do this, let's do that. But if not, God, I'll do your will. And Jesus took some of his trusted disciples with him. And their job was to stay awake and pray, to stay awake. Okay, that should be your job this morning too, to stay awake. But that was their job in the garden. And so Jesus goes off to pray, and he comes back an hour later, and guess what? They'd fallen asleep, so he wakes them up. And he goes, come on, stay awake. He goes to pray again. He comes back, and again, they fell asleep. He didn't even bother waking them up the third time. He just went and prayed some more because he knew what was coming. And then what was coming starts. This mob of people shows up, led by Judas, one of his quote-unquote best friends, one of his 12, one of his disciples, and he betrays him with a kiss to this mob of people. And all of his friends, at first they don't know what to do, right? Peter grabs a sword, cuts off an ear. Everybody else flees. Eventually Peter flees, and they're following Jesus. And Peter's following at a distance. And he's seeing what happens to him. And the servant girl says, hey, weren't you with him? Peter's like, no, that wasn't me. Well, are you sure that wasn't you? He's like, no, must have been the guy that looks like me. And finally he says, I'm pretty sure I saw you with him. And Peter brings down curses to try to prove his point. That it wasn't him. He denied Jesus three times. And then we read about Judas feeling bad about what he had done, remorse for what he had done, realizing what he had done was wrong. Takes his own life. He hangs himself. And then Jesus shows up before Pilate. Right before Pilate. A judge. He's there on trial before Pilate. The soldiers, they mocked him. They beat him. They spit on him. They took his clothes. They had a lottery for his clothes. And then he was crucified. He was put up on a cross. And then he died. And I want to read that section this morning from Matthew 27. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 27, starting at verse 45. These are the words of Matthew. Matthew was written chiefly for the Jews, but the story shows up in every gospel. Mark, written for the Gentiles. Maybe we should have read from Mark this morning. Luke was written to a guy by the name of Theophilus, and John was written to the Greek thinkers. We're going to read what Matthew had to say to the Jews this morning. Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling to Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest just said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah does come to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and his mother and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So that's Jesus' death. And then he was buried. He was taken off the cross. And a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea paid money, had a tomb, took Jesus, and they put him in his tomb. And they put guards in front of that tomb. They rolled a big stone in front of that tomb. And then some of the women, Mary Magdalene being one of them, they went to see that tomb, to see what had happened. And we're going to read about that just a few pages later. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know what you are looking for, Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me. That's the resurrection. As we get into it this morning, as I was reading through all four of these accounts, I read through them, and I got to John 21, verse 25, and I just wanted to share this verse with you because I forget about it sometimes, and I didn't want you to forget about it. John says that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That's how much Jesus did. That's our Jesus. That's the Jesus whose birth we're getting ready to celebrate. That's why we're looking at this part of his life today. And so I want to take everything I just said and give you the Cliff Notes version. For those of you that don't like long things, this should look familiar, right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. We sang those words. We recite those words. Those words have been handed down through the ages from the Apostles' Creed. And so we're going to take that as our structure this morning. Hopefully, if you have the notes, you can see that outline, the way that goes, those lines up with those words up there. So we're going to start with how he suffered. We're going to start with how he suffered. Because he suffered right from the get-go. He suffered right out of the gate. This day that we celebrate, this Christmas, Jesus' birth was actually the beginning of his suffering. Think about this for a minute. He's sitting in heaven. He's next to God. He is God, to be sure, but he's with God the Father. He created the world. And we screwed that up, and God says, all right, here's my plan. This is my plan for the world. Jesus, you're a part of that. And he's got to come down to this earth and be one of us. It's Christ's humiliation. That's what that is. And that's the beginning of his suffering. If any of you have ever truly been humiliated, you know what this is like. That suffering. I remember so clearly, as a freshman in high school, I was playing basketball in Pipestone, Minnesota. We were 2 minutes into the game. I already had two steals, right? I'd hit the ball away and I'd go grab it. And my coach was so mad at me for reaching in. He called a timeout, met me at half court, and proceeded to lay into me the entire timeout until it was time to go play again. It was humiliating for me, even though it was only at a freshman game and there couldn't have been more than 35 people there. I still remember that. So you think about that type of humiliation and compare that to what Jesus suffered. Philippians 2 says it this way, that's Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He made himself nothing and became a man. Jesus also suffered God's anger. God's anger for the sin that we have created. I was reading Romans 1 to 3. Romans 1 verse 18 starts out this way. The wrath of God is being revealed in heaven. And for all godliness and wickedness of men. God's anger for all of us. And Paul lays into the Gentiles. He says, you guys, in Romans, in that section, he says, you guys are guilty of idolatry. You guys are guilty of immorality. But he doesn't stop there. He turns to his Jewish friends and says, you guys are no better. You guys know you shouldn't steal, yet you steal. You know you shouldn't commit adultery, but you do. As a matter of fact, what you're doing is keeping the Gentiles from believing in me. And then he moves on to the sin of everybody. Romans 3 has a passage that says, there's no one righteous, not even one. And so Jesus suffered God's anger. Summed up well in 1 Peter 3, where he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus suffered. His entire life was a form of suffering, but he also suffered specifically God's anger for the sin of the world. So he suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why do we have that in that creed? Have you ever wondered that? Well, first let me say, Pilate was a civil judge. He was a governor. He was somebody that stood trial. And if you remember, he was really trying to please two people. He was trying to please himself and his conscience because he realized that Jesus had done nothing wrong. But he was also trying to keep the Jews happy. He was trying to keep them happy. And so he was trying to find a way, how can I solve this problem? How can I accomplish two things? How can I keep them happy, but keep my conscience clear? And so he tried a number of things, right? He told them, I don't see anything wrong with this man, but they didn't want to hear it. So as was customary at the time, they released one prisoner. And he said, well, I have this other guy who's really a bad guy, right? This guy named Barabbas. You want me to let him go, or should I let Jesus go, who he really hasn't done anything? And they said, well, give us Barabbas. And they wanted to kill Jesus. And Pilate, this is where we get the phrase, I wash my hands of that, right? He comes out and says, well, I wash my hands. His blood is on you. And this is an interesting point. I don't know if you guys have Jewish friends at all. I worked with a guy, and we got into a lot of these discussions around God and around Jesus and around his faith and my faith. And he asked me once, he goes, who killed Jesus? And I'm like, well, the Jews. He's like, no, it wasn't the Jews. It wasn't us. His actual words were, it wasn't us. He said, it was Pilate. It was the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. He was condemned by a civil judge. And what this does, it gives us historical evidence that Jesus truly did die, that Jesus truly was crucified. And let me give you just a couple examples of that this morning. The first is from this guy named Tacitus. It says, Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. And then a guy by the name of Josephus, about this time, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if ever one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats, he was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. These things are facts written down not by people who call themselves Christians. And I'm not saying that everything in this word, in this book, is not a fact and is not true. But what I'm saying is that because Pilate was a civil judge, there are historical records written by people who aren't Christians that prove that Jesus died, and he died a horrible death under the reign of Pontius Pilate. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Now think of the worst word you can use to describe any sort of death. That's what crucifixion is. I put the word horrendous up there. If you can think of something worse, put it down. Because this is the worst form of death you can imagine. And I've listened to a bunch of sermons. I've read a bunch of sermons. People talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and they go into great detail. They go into great detail talking about what that entailed. About the whipping that he took first. And some of them get so graphic and so detailed that people actually faint. I'm not going to do that. But I do encourage you, if you want to know what it was like, if you want to see a glimpse of what it was like, check out the movie Passion of the Christ. Because it will give you an idea of just how awful crucifixion is. Now this awful death was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressors, saying that Jesus would die with criminals. And he did, right? There were two criminals with him. Martin Luther said there were three extremists killed that day. Two extremists for immorality, and one extremist for love, for truth, and for godliness. And this crucifixion, this death of Jesus, as horrendous as it was, fulfilled one of the prophecies in Isaiah. People who were crucified were cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Unless you think that's just Old Testament and you don't give it the credit it deserves. Paul said the same thing in Galatians 3. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written. And then he quoted Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Here's the last thing I want to say about the crucifixion. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of the world. I want you to, the second line way to the left, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. That all the sin we've committed, all the junk we've done, you take the worst of your life. You take the worst of your life, and God says, I'm going to take that. And that's going to become Jesus. Not just am I going to punish it, it says that Jesus became the sin for us at the crucifixion. All right, I'm going to jump around just a second. I really confused myself this morning as I was going through it, because when I put this together, now I remember I want to talk about him being buried first, but I freaked out a little bit this morning and thought I had printed everything wrong or said it wrong here, but we're going to talk about Christ's burial. And then we'll get to the part where it says he died. This too fulfills a prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And again, that's talking about dying with criminals. But it was also fulfilled by Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, who was a rich man who had a tomb, and he said, you know what, Jesus? You don't have a spot. I'm going to take your body. I'm going to take your body, and I'm going to put it in this tomb that I have. And so it fulfills a prophecy, but it also confirms his death, right? They weren't going to let the bodies hang on the cross, so they broke a bunch of the bones so that the people would die faster. But with Jesus, they pierced him with a spear, and the blood and the water ran out, confirming his death. And that's what his burial does. It confirmed his death. And don't kid yourself if they weren't worried about the disciples going to take the body of Jesus out of the tomb. Because they put a huge stone in front of it. They sent guards there to guard it. Because it was that important that they protect that body. And so it's important that he was buried because it confirms his death. Now I would guess that very few, if any of you, remember about a year and a half ago, I don't know if you remember, Kevin and I went through a series on doctrine. You might remember that, sorry. You will remember that, hopefully. But I gave two messages, one on the death and one on the resurrection of Jesus at the same time. And I was very tempted just to pull them out and go over them again to see if anybody noticed. I didn't, so you don't have to go check. But there is one part, when I talked about his death, I spent a lot of time on penal substitutionary atonement. And I can't go through this without at least addressing it one more time. I know it's a mouthful, but it's extremely important. The word penal means that there is a penalty that must be paid. Substitutionary means somebody took my place. You know, we oftentimes say Jesus died for our sins. He did die for our sins, but he also died for your sins and your sins and your sins and my sins. It's extremely personal. And then atonement. Christ puts me right with God. So let's just take those three ideas for a minute this morning, starting with the penalty spot. the penalty. God's justice and truth demand it. God cannot change. And so back in the garden, when he created Adam and Eve, when he created the whole world, and he created it good. And he said, all right, Adam and Eve, here's the rules. Here's a tree. Don't eat of it. And he says, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And that's a promise from God. And he can't change that. And so when we eat of that fruit, when that sin that came into the world through Adam and Eve gets passed down to us, and when we commit our sins, there's a penalty that needs to be paid. There's a penalty that needs to be paid. God's justice demands it. But in God's mercy, he says, you don't have to pay it. He says, you don't have to pay it. I don't have to pay it. He says, you know what? I've got a substitute for you. And there's only one payment for our sin. Romans 8 says it this way, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but live according to the Spirit. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing. If we could keep God's law perfectly, if we could do that, we wouldn't need Jesus. But there is no way we can possibly do that. There is no way we can do that. So God sent his son for us because we couldn't do it. And so we have the substitute for us. The substitute who became sin for us. Then you get the atonement. In Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Do you understand what that's saying? That all the sin that had been committed in the past, when the Israelites offered their sin offerings, it didn't take away their sin. Their sin still needed to be punished. So God has taken all the sin and accumulated it forward. He's taken all the sin in the future and present valued it backwards. And he's taken all the sin and he puts it on the shoulders of Jesus. He puts it on the shoulders of Jesus so that when God sees us, he sees us as he sees Jesus. And this atonement, it's a once and for all sacrifice. Hebrews 10 says it this way, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's not a continual sacrifice. There's nothing else that is left to be done. It's once, it's for all, it's sufficient for everyone. When Jesus said, it is finished, it truly was finished. There's nothing else you need to do. You can't pray more, you can't read more, you can't go to church more, you can't do more service, you can't give more to make yourself better, to make yourself cleaner, to make yourself more righteous. Jesus did it all for us. And here's the thing. I've talked about justice, mercy, and grace a lot, and they're all seen at the cross. They're all seen at the cross because God's justice demands that sin be paid for, and sin was paid for. But God's mercy says, you know what, Nate? You don't have to pay for that. Because justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? I deserve death. But God says, you know what? You don't have to do that. In my mercy, you don't have to do that. But even better, grace, which is getting something you don't deserve, we get through the sacrifice of Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So if we continue forward, there's this curious phrase that says, he descended to hell. When we read those words that say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being in hell is being away from God. And what this does for us, what this means to us, is it gives us assurance in times of personal crisis and in times of temptation. That Jesus, who suffered tremendously, knows what it's like. Last week we talked about having a Savior in heaven who's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, pleading for us, defending our cause. He knows what it's like. I told you when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he went to pray and his disciples fell asleep. Jesus knows what it's like to be left by your friends. He knows what it's like to be alone. He knows what it's like not to have a job. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows these things. He's lived this life just like we do. He knows what it's like to be tempted. I was just reading in Daniel this week, and I shared this Wednesday with some guys, that Daniel, an angel came to talk to Daniel. But it took him longer than he wanted. He told Daniel, I would have been here sooner. I would have been here sooner, but I was fighting with a demon, and I couldn't get past him until Michael showed up to help me. That's the B team. That's the team that's after us. Jesus, he got the best player on the varsity team. He had Satan himself trying to tempt him, trying to deceive him, trying to get him to sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted. But we don't stop there, because he rose from the dead. And again, a year and a half ago, I went through some proof that Christ rose from the dead, and I just want to hit the highlights of that this morning. Three types of proof. First, biblical proof. The first thing there is that Jesus claimed he was going to rise from the dead. He said it in Mark 8. He said, you know what? I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise. Second, a bunch of prophecies have been fulfilled. There's a number of prophecies that have been fulfilled. I read two of them earlier. There's more of them. Third, witnesses. Over 500 people saw him. A bunch of them times he appeared to his disciples. He'd just show up in the room. Thomas said, yeah, I'm not going to believe it until I see it, until I put my fingers in the hole in his hands. Jesus shows up and says, here it is. He appeared to over 500 people at one time, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, the other Mary. He was seen by all these people. Finally, the people that worshiped him. First, his enemies worshiped him. First, his enemies worshiped him. Think of the Paul, who became the greatest missionary. He was Saul. He was riding on his horse to Damascus to persecute some more Christians. Jesus comes down, knocks him off his horse, and says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul becomes the greatest missionary ever. Also, his family. I've got two brothers. I've got two parents. None of them worship me as Jesus. None of them worship me as Lord. Jesus' brother did. But it wasn't until after he rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus' brother, James, his little brother, wrote a book. It's in here. Cleverly titled James. Second, circumstantial proof. We'll look at his disciples' transformed character. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus was arrested, what do? They fled. Right? These were we sit here and say they're the biggest bunch of cowards ever. But after Jesus rose from the dead, 180 degrees different. 180 degrees different. All but one of them died a martyr's death for the cause, for Jesus. Peter believed so strongly, the same Peter that denied Jesus to a little servant girl was so committed, he wouldn't be crucified the way Jesus was crucified. He asked to be crucified upside down. Second, there was no motive for the disciples to lie. The reason we lie is what? We lie for ourselves, right? We lie to make ourselves look better. We lie to get more of something. There was no motive for the disciples to lie. All they got was persecution. You know what? If somebody was torturing me, and the more I lied, the more they kept torturing me, I would just quit lying. The disciples never gave up. There was no motive for them to lie. And finally, we changed the day of worship. The worship used to be on Saturday. But because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, we now worship on Sunday. And then finally, historical proof. From this guy, Josephus, again. I gave you just part of an excerpt from what he wrote. If you look at the bold, underlined, italicized, you can't miss it. On the third day, he appeared restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. It's written in a historical book. So what does this rising from the dead do for us? First, it allows us to share in his righteousness. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justifications, Romans 4. Justification is a big word, just meaning that we were made right with God. So that when God sees us, he no longer sees us dirty in our sin, but he sees us clean as he sees Christ. Second, we're already resurrected to a new life. Colossians 3 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. We're no longer enslaved to the flesh, but we can live a life of the Spirit. And then finally, it's a guarantee of our resurrection, of our bodily resurrection. Philippians 3 says, Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We'll have no more pain. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more tears. We can leap like calves released from the pen. That's what the resurrection of Jesus does for us. And if you don't think this stuff is important, I know you've heard it 100 times, 1,000 times, depending on how old you are. And we gloss over it sometimes. But it is of extreme importance. The greatest missionary ever says this in 1 Corinthians 15, and I read it earlier. I said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It's the most important of all the important stuff I'm going to say. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's what we sing. It's what we say. It's what we believe. It's what changes our lives. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, again, we just say thank you. We thank you for a chance to worship you this morning, to sing, to pray, to open your word and study from it. God, again, I just pray that the words that I've spoken bring you honor and glory. That your name will be exalted because of them. It's not about us, God. We're here just to bring you honor and glory. God, I thank you so much for this church. I just pray that you will continue to work through us. Lord, there's so many things going on. This morning, we just lift up our congregation to you. God, we pray for Drew Geiser, who's getting ready to have another surgery. Just pray that you will give him and his parents encouragement, that you will give him courage, that you will give them perseverance. We pray that you will bless the surgeons and the doctors, that they'll know what they're doing, that they'll put them in the right spot to move forward. And God, we add our prayers to the Vryhoffs with their grandson. We just pray that you will bless Hendrick, that you will, again, guide the doctors to what they need to do. Please continue to strengthen LaVon. We just praise you for what you've done in her life already. And we're just amazed at both what you've done, but also the strength and courage you've given her to continually rely on you, God. And we thank you for the encouragement she's been able to be to us. God, we pray for Tim Ruttman and his dad. We just commit that situation to you. God, and we remember Pastor Carl, who was here for a number of years. Again, God, we don't know why these things happen, these accidents, these car accidents happen. But we know through it all and in it all that you're in control. And so we commit that situation to you. God, there are so many other things going on in our hearts and in our lives and in our families. And even if we're not ready to share them, I just pray that you will hear the cry of our hearts, that the Holy Spirit will testify with us and bring them to you, that you will answer our prayer, and also you will give us comfort with the answer you provide. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Are there any announcements? All right. Messing you up, huh, Mike?
This afternoon, we have our Christmas gathering. Those who are going caroling, I sent out an email to everyone. We plan to meet at the church to leave by 3:30, or you can meet us at the first location in Urbandale. If you have any questions, get in touch with me. Otherwise, we hope to see you there, and at 5 o'clock, shortly after, we'll be starting supper. Thanks.
Just a quick reminder that on the 22nd of December, we're scheduled with the Heartland Presbyterian Church to serve down at the Central Iowa Shelters. And in the friendship folders today, you're going to find a sign-up sheet for donations of food. And if your heart leads you that way, please fill out those sheets. And we would ask that you would have all that food here at the church by Monday at 5 o'clock. And if you have any questions up until about the 21st of December, you can contact myself or my wife. And anything after that or the day of, if you'll contact Laura Meyer or Kathy Gord. And thank you for your blessings in the past with this great thing that we do for these folks down at the homeless shelter.
Just a couple of additional thoughts about the service of remembrance and hope. B and I have been collaborating about that, putting that together. First of all, if you are wanting us to print a name of a loved one or somebody you want to remember, please get that to us by this Wednesday so we have time to print that up. I also want to say that you may be thinking that, well, we're talking about those who have lost a loved one maybe in the past year or so. No. If you want to honor or remember a loved one or even a friend whenever it's happened and want to do that, let us know. We'll print the name. Come to the service. And as well, if you're not thinking of someone that you want to honor in that way but want to come and help us honor all those who are wanting to remember, that's for you as well. So it's not limited to just someone, you know, who's lost a loved one in the past year or so. So 5 o'clock this coming Sunday with refreshments after. Thanks.
Good morning. Bee's not here this morning, but we will still have our Doctrines of Grace. If you've missed Sundays, that's fine. Just come in and you will catch up. So worship in the fireside room. Yes, this one over here. Thank you very much.
At this time, we will worship God through the giving of our gifts and our offerings. Please give as the Lord has blessed you. For God's blessing.
Go now and follow where Christ calls you and proclaim the message God gives you. Wait in hope for God. Avoid becoming bound up in the busyness of the world, but live in readiness for the coming of the kingdom, God's kingdom. And may God be your haven and your glory. May Christ Jesus give you courage for his mission. And may the Spirit embrace your soul in God's silence. Go now in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Guiding light that brought us tonight to our Savior.